join my voice to others and say hi. God bless you. It's great to be back. Jan and I are so thankful that over the last couple of weeks, we've had people who could play instruments, lead worship, and elders who could preach, and the Lord is supplying all our needs according to His riches and glory. We're grateful. So thankful that a couple of weeks ago, it happened real suddenly, but got the phone call from the social service network that there was a bed available at the Wellington Terrace long-term care facility for my dad. And so we got after that and moved him in. In connection with my sisters, we've been on a short-term mission of mercy to my father and mother in these last couple of weeks, and the timing was just perfect. I didn't have to worry about having to prepare to preach so that we could help out. And we'll be heading back there right after church because they have a 2 o'clock service on Sundays as well. Thank you for your prayers. Now today I'd like to finish a small series that I had started called Proverbs for the Home. We've been looking at some of the threaded themes that are sown into the Old Testament book of Proverbs. And the themes that particularly are involving relationships. I mean, God is by no means silent when it comes to how family relationships ought to operate. He's the one who created the blueprint in the first place. And so we did a whole message on parenting. Then we did a whole message on husbands. And then a message on wives. By the way, if you missed any of those messages, you can catch them off our website. The sermon audio is there for you at chfbc.ca. Today, I'd like to finish by pointing out another threaded family theme in the book of Proverbs. I'm thinking about orphans. And so I'd like you to turn up or turn on Proverbs 23, verses 10 through 11. Proverbs 23, verses 10 through 11. We're going to look at other verses, but I'd like us to pivot our thoughts around these two verses. Proverbs 23, 10 to 11, so reads the word of God. Do not move an ancient boundary stone or encroach on the fields of the fatherless, for their defender is strong. He will take up their case against you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I think this passage here, it interlocks very well with our series, Proverbs for the Home. Because what it does, it really reveals the heart of God for those who don't have parents, for those whose parents are absent, for those whose parents are gone for whatever reason. These couple of verses, they may seem a little bit, you know, opaque at first. But I trust by the time we're done this morning, you will be able to see clearly the mind and the heart and the spirit of the Lord Jesus in these verses. Our God is the God of the least and the last and the lost. And that's what's going to emerge from our study of these two verses. I want you to know, if you know anything today, that the heart of God is brimming with compassion for those who are dispossessed, and one of those within that category are the orphans. One of the girls that Jan and I sponsor with Compassion Canada, her name is Maria. She's from Brazil. She speaks Portuguese, and I don't speak Portuguese. So over the years, when we write letters to her, they always have to get translated. And we've written dozens and dozens of letters to her because we got involved when she was like, I think, 5 or 6, something like that. We've got pictures of her all the way up. We've watched her grow through photograph, you know. And in a sense, We're strangers to her, but in another sense, not so much. And over time, my kind of pen pal relationship with her has grown naturally. I think I have somewhat of a fatherly influence, if I may say so, because the way that she interacts with me, I sense that. She kind of opened the door that way, and I moved forward in that way as well. As a matter of fact, for Maria, and I notice now in her teenage years, she's starting to call herself Camilla sometimes. That's her middle name. She's toying around with her name a little bit. But today is her birthday. July the 22nd is her birthday, and she's 17 years old. And so in Canadian terms, she's just kind of finishing up grade 10. And in January, when school starts there, she'll be into the equivalent of grade 11. She's come a long way. And we love her, and we pray for her. But I've noticed that in the correspondence that Compassion International sends us all the time, there's a certain kind that comes at the end of the year, and you get the picture, and then there's her full name, and her location, and your sponsorship number, and there's a number of facts and features about her delineated, and then it says, her natural mother living with her, : true. Her natural father living with her, : false. Now, when we first got involved in her life, her natural father living with her, : it was true. But then it only took a couple of years, and suddenly I almost glossed over it, but I go, hey, her dad's gone. What happened? And you get no explanation. You don't know what the circumstances are surrounding it all, but what her dad is gone and has been gone all these years, and she never brings him up, and I've kind of alluded to it when I tell her how I pray about her and her brothers and sister and her mom and so on. But just most recently, she asked a question in one of her letters. I don't know if it's a rhetorical question or she wants me to respond head on, but she's asking, why did he run away on me? And she didn't say, why did he run away on my mom? Because she has very few memories of her, no doubt, of him. And she didn't ask, why did he run away on us? But now, as a teenager, she's personalizing. She said, why did he run away on me? That's the kind of heartbeat that she's feeling and that I can only barely entertain on her behalf. But I know something from the Bible. That as for God, his heart is bending in her direction, full on and full time, and he loves her, and he will minister to her. Many today are talking about a global orphan crisis in our world, affecting 160 million children across the world. Just pausing about that for a second. That's huge. If all the orphans in the world lived in a country, its population would rank 9th ahead of Russia. Here in Canada, we have 45,000 orphans. Of course, it's somewhat oversimplistic to say that the orphan crisis in the world today is an adoption crisis. The vast majority of the world's orphans are not adoptable, and especially by Westerners, in any traditional sense. And so there have to be other ways that we can help. And we're going to come back to this in a little bit, but first of all, I would like us to try and travel backwards, long time backwards, to the ancient Near East. A huge distinction, if you will. The historical context, what is it? The context in which we find our passage. What is it here in Proverbs 23? In the ancient Near East, the way life worked, it was so important to have a father and a mother. In fact, it was through a father that one had a family protection. It was through the father that a person in the ancient Near East had a legal right. The father was given a voice for the women, and for the children. And that's why when the Bible describes people who are unguarded and unprotected, it often uses the two categories of people who are most societally defenseless: orphans and widows. You get that little couplet over and over again throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament: orphans and widows, because they lacked male representation in a society that required it in order to ensure protection and legal right. Often when you bump into that phrase, orphans and widows, in the Bible, it's something of a shorthand for people who are vulnerable. And so what is God's heart like for those who lack a home, for those who are without parents, for those who are fatherless or orphaned in actuality or even functionally? This is a passage that's going to teach us two truths. Number one, God is large-hearted for the vulnerable, like the orphans. And number two, by response, we should be too. We should be too. Notice that Proverbs 23:10 begins with a negative command. The negative command is not to move an ancient boundary stone. And this is a repeated command. It comes up earlier. If you just flip back one page to Proverbs 22, verse 28, the Bible says, "Do not move an ancient boundary stone set up by your ancestors," literally in the Hebrew, "your fathers." And so whatever this boundary stone's all about, the first thing we know from the surrounding context is it's a landmark that's been previously set in place. In fact, generations beforehand, by fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers. So this isn't a property marker for a landholder, but instead it's for a homestead, you see. And up on the wall you can see now some examples of ancient boundary markers from the Mesopotamian region. Now these are elaborate ones that noblemen and prestigious people and even kings would have. The garden variety boundary marker or landmark was really kind of just a rock. There was nothing engraved on it, maybe something etched, but just basically a normal rock. So it's hard to distinguish, you know, a boundary marker that's a normal rock from another rock. So archaeologists don't have too many of the ordinary kinds of boundary markers, but we've got some of these kinds that we can see in the museums. You know, when I was in high school, I landed a job one summer as a rodman. No connection to the basketball player Dennis Rodman. But basically what I did all day long is I just stood there holding a rod. Well, not quite, but early in the morning, this Ontario land surveyor, he would arrive at my house in his rickety old compact car, and he would pick me up, and off we would go up into the countryside, sometimes down in the city or in the towns, but generally we were up in the countryside on the concession lines, and we were walking the farmers' fields. And he would open the hatch of his compact car, and he'd pull out this big yellow tripod and plant it down. On top of it, there was a transit, and he could adjust this transit, and he could see way down 100 acres, and he could see the knots in a tree. Like, it was so accurate. My job with him was to take a look at the big architectural drawing, the plot plan, if you will, and to find out where the boundary markers were. Sometimes they were wooden stakes, but usually they were iron bars that were sledged into the ground with a square head. And so I would find out where they are, and then off I would go for a hike. See you later, you know, 10 minutes, 15 minutes later, I'd find the thing, maybe under a bush or something. My job was to mark it with crosshairs accurately, dead accurately, and then to situate the rod pinpoint on top of the crosshairs on the iron bar, and then hold it up exactly perpendicular and just wait. And then he would shoot a line with his transit. And then he would write stuff down, and then he would shoot a line again. He'd do it two or three times because you don't want to like make a mistake or be hazy about something that you got to come back later. No way. So that was kind of the job that I had. And as a youngster, the very first time in my life that I realized there is such a thing as boundary markers, they do exist, and they're kind of important. But for ancient Israel, which was predominantly an agricultural society, you can imagine that these property markers were even more important than they might be for us today. One of my neighbors was telling me once, he'd go, come over here, Bill, and he'd been up in the attic and he'd pulled out the plot plan for his piece of property with his house on it, and he was measuring it up, you know, against the neighbor, and he goes, look at this. My neighbor, he's taken like 2 feet of my property along the whole depth of my property. His shed is over on my property. And I said, oh, yeah, it looks like you're right. It's amazing. And he said, well, you know, the way I'm looking at it, whatever. Like the shed was there before he moved in. I'm moving out in a couple of years. You know, it's no skin off my neck. I didn't even know until right now. And so I'm not going to risk, you know, ruining my relationship with him. I'm not going to mention it. And I thought under the circumstances it was good to say, yeah, I commend you for that. Way to go. It's not worth it, is it? But if that fellow's property had been handed down to him from his great-grandfather and his grandfather and his father, and if that property, and he knew for certain it would be the homestead for his children and for his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren, and if he lived in an agrarian society so that he was going to be farming that piece of property 2 feet by, I don't know, 150-foot deep property, that's like 3,000 square feet of farmable land. He might want to make a big deal out of that. And so consequently, back in the Old Testament day, property lines were highly significant. So this Proverbs 23 verse 10 has to do with guarding and protecting the legal property rights of orphans. Because in the ancient Near East, for the nation Israel, property and land were everything. They didn't have any pension plans or insurance policies. So a boundary stone marker was not just a homestead or a chunk of real estate, not even that. God's talking about his very gift to his people here. The land was directly God-given, and it was the people's inheritance from the Lord. Listen to this. Written before entering the promised land in Deuteronomy 19:14, it says, do not move your neighbor's boundary stone set up by your predecessors in the inheritance you receive in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Israel was given the promised land, the place God had prepared for them to live, the place God prepared for them to thrive, to worship him, to represent him in the world, resemble him before other people. And the God-given land was divided among 12 tribes of Israel, and it was marked off using these boundary stones. And so land could be successfully passed from generation to generation. But while the text is saying, don't cheat on an orphan, there's something much bigger in view here. It's that they have received from the very hand of God marked out promised land, and nobody's allowed to take it. When I was working for that Ontario land surveyor, one time we headed to North Brampton, and our goal was to get to these two semi-detached homes that shared a common wall. We wanted to get into the backyard, and the aim was to shoot lines, because the people who lived in the east side of the semi-detached home, they had gone away on a long holiday throughout the duration of the summer. And those who were living in the west side of the semi-detached home, there were actually three families in that side, they decided, well, what a waste of their backyard. So they removed the center fence between the two, and because three-quarters of their backyard was garden, They just cultivated the earth and gardened right into the neighbor's backyard. And I guess somebody, you know, visited the house of this couple that was away and noticed what was going on and made a phone call. So we were there in order to provide evidence for a lawsuit, basically, that was going to go down. And that was the first time in my life that I saw such a thing happen. I thought, wow, I can't believe the nerve. I mean, that's so brazen. I mean, how could someone do that so shamelessly? Well, in the ancient Near East, more often than not, for those who were going to fudge on the property lines, it would happen in a more subtle and gradual manner. You would go out at nighttime. It's dark, no street lamps, right? So you're in pitch darkness, and you would take that boundary stone and maybe shift it over a few feet and then leave it and just watch and see. And if nobody says anything, you might go back out there again and move it over again a little farther and so forth and so on. And then you'd have some more land because you were a thief. Those of us who play golf here today, you understand what it's like, you know, when you tee off and then the person you're playing against, they kind of kick their ball towards the hole or kick their ball out of the rough so that they get a nice smooth piece of fairway from which to hit their ball. My dad and I, we used to play with a guy in the church where I was raised, and on the fairway, he was shameless. He just teed up his ball every single time, consistently. He'd tee it up on the fairway and pull out his driver again if it was a 500-yard hole and just smack, you know. Disgusting. But this is far worse. Proverbs 23:10. This was no game. Someone's God-given landmark was being gradually moved, you see. Or maybe someone's property had been outright seized. What is the background here? Because 23:10 says, "Do not move an ancient boundary stone or encroach on the fields of the fatherless." The Hebrew simply says, "Or go into the fields of the fatherless." Don't touch. Don't even give the appearance of infringement, of overstepping and interfering or taking any of their crops, much less their land. Because verse 11, since they can't defend themselves, who will? God will. God owns the land, and God allows a family to stay on the land in perpetuity. So do not take their inheritance. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament taught that once a family owned land given from God, they may fall on hard times and they may have to sell it for the short term, but they could never sell it permanently. If a family was separated from their ancestral land, maybe for reason of debt, their property would be returned to them during the Jubilee year, which was every 50th year, according to Leviticus 25. So there's this whole system of redemption that was enacted so that someone could temporarily get some money for their land because of hard times, even though they couldn't sell it permanently. Now, you may be saying to yourself this morning, oh my goodness, here I've come to church on this rainy day and I'm learning about the property rights of antiquity. I mean, I'm sure I haven't thought about this all week long. You may not even thought of it your entire life. But it's relevant here if we're going to understand this Bible passage, we're going to understand how God is protecting the orphan. So I'd like you to indulge me just for a few more moments before we get into the application. Here's how property was dealt with. Just 8 verses from Leviticus 25. We read in Leviticus 25, verse 23, "The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers." As far as God's concerned, he is the landowner. And while he gives his people a free lease on the land that they possess, what does he stipulate? That they cannot ultimately sell it or offload it. Verse 24, "Throughout the land that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. If one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sells some of their property, their nearest relative is to come and redeem what they have sold." So this was a way for family members to take care of other family members. Suppose that you and yours became impoverished, and the only way to survive was to sell some of your land, or maybe to sell all of your land. Whenever the new vendor wants to turn around and sell it himself, your next of kin has the right and the responsibility to buy the property back for you. And they were called your kinsman redeemer, buying back your property on your behalf because you were basically bankrupt. Verse 26, if, however, there's no one to redeem it for them, but later on they prosper and acquire sufficient means to redeem it themselves, they are to determine the value for the years since they sold it and refund the balance to the one to whom they sold it. They can then go back to their own property. So let's say you come into some money and you got the right to buy your property back. You can do so at a prorated value. Verse 28, but if they do not acquire the means to repay, what was sold will remain in the possession of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. It will be returned in the Jubilee, and they can then go back to their property. When the year of Jubilee came up on the Jewish calendar, every 50 years, all debts were forgiven and wiped away. So the land could never leave the family. Now, in the case of the orphan, what God does in Proverbs 23:10 is he takes the property redemption laws and describes himself as the kinsman redeemer, the one who, because of relationship, pays the price to rescue and uphold and advocate for and avenge. Look at verse 11. Verse 10 is saying, don't encroach on the fields of orphans. Warning, why? Verse 11, for their defender is strong. He will take up their case against you. And the word defender, or redeemer, depending on your Bible version, is capitalized because it refers to God. The participle here is goel. It's describing a kinsman redeemer who functions to save and defend and protect. Here's what's being said. In the case of property laws, when somebody has to give up their land, then a family member or the nearest of kin was to buy it back. Well, for the orphan, God says, I'm that person. I'm the goel. I'm the kinsman redeemer of those who are dispossessed and vulnerable, like orphans. The orphan's land is mine, and the orphan is mine. I love the orphan. If you take land from the vulnerable, the legally defenseless, then you have to deal with me because I am their strong defender and I will take up their case against you. If Israel's social structure won't protect the orphan, then God says, I will, because I will punish those who oppress the orphan. Very, very powerful statement here. You take advantage of them and you will deal with me. God says. And this reflects a biblical principle here that we see throughout all of the Bible. It's applicable to every age. While God loves all people, he especially takes care of the oppressed. God protects the weak. God champions the victim. God sticks up for the vulnerable, the physically ill, the mentally ill. He cares for the poor and the impoverished. He cares for those who are persecuted, those who are refugees. God loves the defenseless unborn and those who are dying, those with dementia, those with brain injury, those who are victims of abuse, those who are suffering from domestic violence. God sides with those who are oppressed and marginalized, those who are discriminated against because of their religion, because of their color of skin, their ethnicity, or because of their gender. And we can go on and on. I'm not covering every possible category, but God's heart is for the oppressed, and that includes the millions of orphans in our world today. And we're called to join him, for this pattern is found everywhere in the Bible. Example, Psalm 68, verse 5, makes a similar point. Bible says, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. The point is that orphans and widows are not ultimately left alone to fend for themselves, because God, the Heavenly Father, says, I'm their guardian. I will watch out for them. Proverbs 15:25, the Lord tears down the house of the proud, but he sets the widow's boundary stones in place. Another reference to these landmarks, these boundary stones, but this time God will protect the inheritance of widows and widowers, just as he'll protect the orphans. Proverbs 17:5 says, whoever mocks the poor shows contempt for their maker. Whoever gloats over disaster will not go unpunished. In other words, don't ever celebrate the loss of somebody else that brings them to poverty. In fact, if you're indifferent to their cause, if you mock them, if you speak of them in disparaging ways and self-righteously judge them by virtue of your comments, you're insulting their creator and maker. That's what the text is saying. God levels the ground in identifying in solidarity with those who are vulnerable and poor. And doesn't Jesus do the same thing with our fellow Christians who are needy? Remember, Jesus says, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of my brothers and sisters, you have done it unto me. Matthew 25:40. Inasmuch as you fed the hungry and the thirsty, inasmuch as you have invited the stranger to come on in, inasmuch as you've clothed the needy, inasmuch as you've visited the sick, inasmuch as you've hung out with prisoners and those who are getting out of prison, you have done it all to me, Jesus says. In our passage today, Proverbs 23:11 says, don't take advantage of those who can't defend themselves. God says, I'm going to side with the vulnerable, so much so that the way you treat them is the way you treat me. And God cares for the poor and the widows and the orphans and the least and the last and the lost. So that's God's heart. What about our response? I'm just guessing as I was thinking about this. Probably fair to say, I would certainly make the wager that probably there's nobody here today who has ever cheated an orphan out of his or her piece of property. And so you may be tempted to say to yourself, well, I don't know about a lot of the commands in the Bible, but I know for this one, I'm good. I mean, okay, I don't get why we're laboring this. Let's, you know, this has nothing to do with me. I didn't even realize that this was a category of sin in the Bible, but it certainly doesn't apply to me. But I believe that this text is applicable to all of us. Because when God forbids something, we don't obey his command by merely avoiding something. I just jog your memory and remind you, when we studied the Ten Commandments, remember how thoroughly we noticed this. When one of the Ten Commandments says, you shall not murder, well, that's a very low bar. I'd like to think that nobody in the room today has actually engaged in first-degree murder or homicide. But the point is that implicitly we must do the opposite. That is, we must value life. We must treasure and protect human life with a heart for human flourishing that gives life rather than takes life away. And so with negative commands, we avoid what it forbids, and then we apply the flip side, seeking to cultivate the heart of that prohibition as well. The Bible says, you shall not steal. Okay, so you avoid taking what belongs to somebody else. You do not take the property that they have ownership of. And you learn to be a magnanimous giver, cultivating a spirit of generosity to fulfill that commandment. You shall not lie. And so you avoid telling untruths that do not conform to reality and actuality, but also you cultivate in the garden of your heart trustworthy words of truthfulness that reflect the reliability and trustworthiness of your God. So in Proverbs 23:10, What's up? We don't merely avoid stealing from the orphan. But what we're called to do here, positively speaking, we're called to serve and provide care for and defend and uphold the orphans. We do just the opposite of what's prohibited, and we cultivate in our hearts the Lord's compassion for them. Because orphans are a type of unguarded and defenseless people of whom the Lord says in verse 11, I am the kinsman redeemer, the strong defender who will protect them and advocate for them. So what he is, I want to become. I want to increasingly become like my heavenly Father. Now, before I give you 15 ways to consider contributing to the care of orphans today, I want to highlight three that are staring us in the face. There are many others, but these are the three that are uppermost in my mind at this moment. First of all, the focal point and the purpose for all the work that went into yesterday's garage sale. We're so thankful to everybody who was involved, and we're keeping our eye on the ball because we're reminding ourselves that we're having a fundraiser like that in order to enlarge our hearts, in order to extend our love and mercy to the needy and those who are vulnerable there in Guatemala at the Village of Hope, helping them to fulfill their vision, which is providing family, faith, and a future to special needs children and vulnerable mothers in a family-style setting. That includes orphans. Pray for Edgar and Laura and support Village of Hope. And there's Victory House, a door of change, a transition home for women and children in times of need. And what a privilege that we have as a church to host a ministry like this right on our property in the service of our community. What a privilege we have to join with Pat and her board and God willingly be involved in defending the fatherless and caring for the oppressed. Pray for Pat and her board as they plan and lead. We're thankful for green lights. We need more green lights. And then thirdly, there's Birthright of Orangeville, providing love and hope to women facing unplanned pregnancies. Compassionately caring for pregnant teens and young women who are in crisis. Advocating for those who are bereft but have chosen life. So pray for Mike. Pray for Elizabeth, who volunteer at Birthright. So here's my list of 15 ways to obey Proverbs 23:10-11 and then contribute, therefore, to the compassionate care of orphans. L.A. Wiesel, the Holocaust survivor, he said that the opposite of love is not hate. It is indifference. To feel something and do nothing. So what might we do? What might we do? Number one, pray. Take a walk. Write a journal entry. Ask God what you should do. Number two, support strategic Christian organizations like Compassion Canada, like World Vision, or the Scott Mission, or the three that I've already mentioned, Village of Hope, Victory House, Birthright, Orangeville. Number three, speak up. If God gives us any influence, part of the purpose for it is to speak up for those who don't have it. The tragedy of orphans today is that they're not only powerless, but they're also voiceless. And so they need defenders. They need kinsmen redeemers. They need those in the spirit of the ultimate kinsman redeemer to advocate for them. Number four, be alert and practice hospitality. Opening up your home and living life with a sensitivity to particular needs, knowing that this is the heartbeat of God that's rife through the whole Bible, then you ought to have radar up for people who are fatherless, for those who are in need. Drawing close to people who don't have a mom or don't have a dad or both. 5, 6, and 7, consider adoption. Have you had the conversation? Or consider fostering a child. Have you had the conversation? Or consider sponsoring a child through Compassion Canada or through Village of Hope. On their website this morning, it's $34 a month. That would be some of the best money you could ever spend. Trust me on it. 8, care for the functionally fatherless. Here in Canada, this is being called a functionally fatherless generation. There are children who may actually have parents, but they're essentially fatherless. And they might be right down the street from you. And we remind ourselves of James 1:27, which says, true religion and undefiled before God the Father is to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction. 9, you could provide care for adoptive parents. Be alert to their needs when they pop up. 10, help fund somebody else's adoption process because it's expensive to do it. 11, supporting the planting of churches in hard places. One of the best ways to care for the needs of the poor and the marginalized is to plant sustainable churches with good leaders who will be there for years to come and provide holistic care across the generations. 12, promote in-country adoption, which is more cheaper than out-of-country adoption. 13, go on a STM, a short-term mission yourself, like VOH 2019. Go to Guatemala yourself and plan to go next year. Start planning now. 14, use your vocational skills to help. And 15, social justice. Fight child labor, sex trafficking, and other forms of child exploitation. Those are just 15 ways. There are many more. But ways to obey God's word today. What will you do? What change will you make? What tweak? What decision will you step up courageously to decide upon today? With the gospel as your rocket fuel, because you are alive to God in Christ, and He is your kinsman redeemer, and so you can certainly get redemptive too. Will you care for the orphans? Will you be a person who does choose to intervene? Will you become an object lesson for all to see that God has adoptive grace and mercy for all peoples? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in our affliction, you came to visit us through Jesus, came into our lives, came for us. In the gospel, we are bankrupt, and yet we are rich in Christ who has paid for our sins. In the gospel, we are the widow, and Jesus has become our groom. In the gospel, we are the stranger with no homeland, and yet we have inherited the kingdom. In the gospel, we are bereft, but you're our kinsman redeemer. And in the gospel, we are orphans, but you have adopted us into your family. So I pray, Lord, then you would fill us up, fill our hearts to the brim, because Jesus loved us, and he came for us, and he died for us, and he rose again from the dead for us, and he's coming back for us. Forgive us our indifference and our small dreams. But thank you for working in our midst to cultivate an orphan-valuing culture in our church that we might serve orphans from inside and outside the walls of this place. May we only do it in the strength of your power. For I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.